Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and we'll read verse 16 there. When you found your place, if you will, please stand. The reading of God's Word, and again, if you'd like to use the Pew Bible, that should be on page 61. Exodus 20 and verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. This is God's word. You can be seated. In 1992, during the presidential campaign, then Democratic candidate Bill Clinton used some memorable words against his opponent, the president, recently past president George H.W. Bush. And he campaigned against him, saying that he had compromised on his most memorable words that he gave when he was a candidate. And those words, you'll remember them well, "Read my lips, no new taxes." Ironically, by the end of President Clinton's presidency, he was also known for some memorable words. Those words were, "I did not have sexual relations with that woman." Now, we expect, sadly, that our politicians will, they do and they will lie to us. In fact, some argue, most people believe they do. It's just some do more than others. That all of them do. Some even go as far to argue that it's necessary in that position, as a politician, that it is necessary to lie. The same is true for other public figures. In the world of sports, smoke screens abound. When coaches are saying something to the media, to the sports media, you wonder how much of what they're saying you can actually believe. I think the year was 2007. Nick Saban was the coach of the Miami Dolphins. And he'd been asked several times and became frustrated with the question. So he was emphatic in the press conference when he said to the media in Miami, "I don't know how, I've told you enough. I've told you enough times. I don't know how else I can say it. I'm not going to be the Alabama football coach." Since that time, Nick Saban has taken Alabama to 5 college football national championships. We expect it. Untruth. Well, with all of this and our public figures, whether they are celebrities, whether they are governmental authorities, whether they are sports figures and coaches, and all of this, it's a good thing. If we can't trust them, it's a good thing that we have an unbiased, objective media, news media, to keep everything in order, right? The Collins English Dictionary word of the year for 2017 was fake news. And with the rise of social media, the news is largely in the hands of the public. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of Twitter. And so many times with the speed at which news travels these days, the rapid pace, it makes it seem necessary because a story is there for today and it's gone tomorrow. We've moved on to something else, and not even day to day, but it seems like hour to hour. And so it seems to make it necessary for people to rush to judgments, to say something quickly. And if someone asks for more time or more information to come to light before we render these judgments, people are then accused of being indifferent to justice or not believing victims. Well, it's a fearful thing, again, to fall into the court of social media, even, and maybe especially now, in land where we champion innocent until proven guilty. Well, this should cause us to see a number of things. We know that men lie. We are reminded of that. As we think about it from the general untruths that we might see to the more specific
accusations. We are reminded that men, as Calvin said, delight in a poisoned sweetness of disclosing the evil of others. Bad news always travels faster than good news. Always. And these disclosing the evils of others, this poisoned sweetness, really, the more juicy, the more scandalous, the more sweet it is to our perverted taste. But in light of this, we should also be reminded of the importance of being true witnesses. As God prohibits in this commandment false witness, we should be reminded of the importance of bearing true witness. Our founding fathers believed that a society based on freedom, that freedom only works in a virtuous society, but in a society where you are convicted or acquitted by a jury of your peers, then it is very much the case that, in a very real sense, that a court system, a judicial system, is only as just as the witnesses. True witnesses, false witnesses. Well, I hope you would see then the importance, as this nation is forming, the importance of true witnesses in a nation, in a community. But this isn't just isn't any community, any nation. This is a nation in covenant with God. This is. The importance of this is to say that true witnesses are important. They are essential for the people of God. And so this morning, I hope you will see that the God of all truth, in this commandment, the God of all truth requires true witnesses for the good of His covenant community. I hope you can see already the tie between Israel here and the church. The nation, as it's called there, and as we are called in the New Testament, a nation, a kingdom of priests. The God of all truth requires true witnesses for the good of His covenant community. And we'll see that in two ways this morning. First, we'll see false witness defined. Just what is it? What does it mean to bear false witness? And then secondly, we'll see false witness demonstrated. We'll see it, we'll consider it in our lives. We'll consider it in Scripture. We'll consider it in life and the death of Jesus Christ. So false witness defined and false witness demonstrated. When we consider the third commandment back in verse number 7, mentioned there how as we often divide the tables, the two tables of the law, to love God and to love our neighbor, that there the third commandment is teaching us how to love God with our words. But here, this commandment is teaching us how to love our neighbor with our words. Did you notice there that it does actually say that in verse 16, that you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor? And you can see how this would have been important for Israel. False witness was more concern just for telling the truth, but it's especially in witness bearing, that is to say, especially in a court of law. Because false witnesses would have been destructive to the nation. They would have been destructive to the justice of and life of the covenant community. And the same is true for us. And so the prohibition not to bear false witness also, on the flip side, is the requirement to be concerned with promoting our neighbor's good name just as much as we are concerned with our own good name. That as far as truth would permit, we would uphold the name of another. Someone has defined it as, that is false witness in this commandment, that it forbids, the ninth commandment forbids the destructive use of the tongue. Forbids the destructive use of the tongue. And you can do this by saying what is false, but you can also do this by saying what is true. Forbids a destructive use of the tongue. Remember James in James 3 and what he has to say in that chapter regarding the tongue. He starts off by saying, not many of you should be teachers because you'll receive the stricter judgment. Because we all stumble in our speech. So often, especially on days like today when I've taught Sunday school and led in worship and then preaching. We don't have communion, thankfully, today, because there's not more opportunity for me to say something stupid. I just wonder at some point what is going to come out of my mouth where I want to be able to get back in there. It's too late. But more than that, what James is saying is not about looking foolish or looking stupid. That shouldn't be the consideration. He's saying the one who would stand in this place should be concerned that he speaks truth, should be fearful and careful that he doesn't speak what is untrue, because he stands speaking on behalf of God. And he goes on to speak about the tongue in that chapter. You know, we use a little bridle, a little bit to steer around a great animal like a horse. There's a little rudder that steers a ship. A little flame causes sets the forest ablaze. In the same way, the tongue, a little member, can cause a great fire. And men have tamed all sorts of beasts, but no one has yet really learned how to tame the tongue. With it, we bless God, and then we curse those who are made in God's image. And he says, brothers, these things ought not so to be. God is forbidding here the destructive use of the tongue. And Israel charges against someone for doing wrong did not equal guilt. It did not equal conviction, but those charges, in order to have a guilty verdict, there must also be witnesses. The accusation doesn't mean the person is guilty of the crime. In many cases, the accuser, especially in a murder conviction, the accuser would be the one required to throw the first stone. As is typical in biblical law, the seeking to bring the parties face to face with one another. And the one who would make the accusation, if the person is found guilty, the one accusing could be liable to face the same punishment the accused would have faced. Well, it's a little different for us, isn't it, in our lives? But this is false witness defined in accordance with Scripture. But I also want you to see this morning, as I said, false witness demonstrated. What does it look like? What does it look like? We'll see an example in Scripture. We'll see it in our lives. Consider a number of ways in which we violate this command, and then we'll see it in the condemnation of our Lord. But first, in Scripture, one of the most well-known instances of bearing false witness came during King Ahab's reign in Israel. And so the kingdoms are split. He's in the north reigning there, and outside near his palace in Samaria is a vineyard that he wants for himself. The problem is it was not his to take. It belonged to Naboth. He offered to buy the vineyard, but Naboth said no. This is the inheritance of my fathers. It's worth a lot more than what you want to pay for it. And this shows us that the king himself had no right to take the property from this man. And yet, so he was sullen, he was upset, he was downcast because of this. And his wife, that sweet Jezebel, says, I'll take care of this. Are you not the king of Israel? I got it. So the conspiracy is set in order. There are two men, two worthless men, who make charges. They are false, but they are in agreement. They rise up to be false witnesses against Naboth, and they say, we've heard him curse God and the king. And so Naboth was stoned. He was put to death. And Ahab gained the vineyard. False witnesses. That's an example, but to see what God requires of us, we also need to consider it not only in the scriptural example, but here and now in our lives. In the various ways in Scripture that we would see that we break this command, that we violate what God requires of us here. And there are eight of them that I want to mention, but I want to do so briefly. I want to be thorough as I need to be, but as brief as I can. But in our lives, and considering these, especially as they relate to others, because we want to keep in mind that the commandment is not just about not lying, but it's about bearing false witness, the prohibition of bearing false witness against your neighbor. The first is very obvious. It's the blatant lie. When we tell untruths against others, we are presenting false evidence, whether it's in a courtroom or whether it's in the court of public opinion. And then when we tell lies in general, maybe not necessarily against others, but when we speak untruths, we are saying we are presenting false evidence concerning God's created order. And so lying, just in general, is included in this commandment. I remember the first time, as a grace of the Lord to me, I believe, I remember the first time I was ever convicted of sin. And I couldn't have been more than 3 or 4 years old. Now, I don't remember very much about being 3 or 4 years old, but I remember this. And it involved lying. My mother had asked me to do something as I was in the middle of doing something else. And I came back to her and had just simply forgotten to do it. She asked me if I did it. I could have said, no, I didn't, I forgot. And she would have let me go back to do it. But in that moment, I thought, why not just tell her I did it? That seems like an easy way to get out of this. I thought I was clever. I thought I was wise at 3 years old. And so I lied. And she caught me. Whether it was because she just knew it, or whether it was because the time I sat there contemplating this in my mind, I don't know how long it took, but she caught me. And I'm thankful to God that she didn't sugarcoat it. But she told me I was wrong. She told me I lied. And I didn't know the Decalogue. I didn't know the Ten Commandments, but I knew that was wrong. And I was smitten in my conscience that I had done something wrong. The first of my remembrance there. The blatant lies. Whether it's for self or whether it's against others, it's presenting false evidence. But exaggeration is another way. That's also included here. That is to tell what is only partially true, but then elaborate it to make it more compelling, to make it more interesting. We all know that you can't believe what a man says about the size of the fish he caught, right? But we do this in other ways. Some people are compulsive exaggerators. They just can't help it. You know, someone's speaking of something that reminds you of an experience you had, and you want to participate in the conversation, but your story is just not interesting, and so you add to it in order to participate, and you embellish. I recently asked over at PEP, asked the ninth grade Starting Points class here that I teach, I asked them this: does Instagram cause you to violate the ninth commandment? Because they're on those platforms, not that it's bad to put those memorable moments in our lives out there or to record them in a way that's memorable, but those moments, it can be a way of, you know, you're only seeing one another's highlight reels, and it can cause great jealousy. Well, my life is not as good as this person, their family, what their wife is doing for them. How their husband is them. Do you use that in a way that could, or that maybe even has the intention of making others jealous? Is it a means of you breaking this commandment, exaggerating? Other ways we do this is when we falsely interpret something that someone says or does, and we add to it by assigning our own understanding of it, by misconstruing intentions, or we become constantly suspicious that they're conspiring against us, and we have no reason to really believe that. Blatant lies, exaggeration, deceit is another, because this is what we're doing, aren't we, in telling untruths. It's the desire to deceive. Often the destructive use of the tongue is coupled with this. Now, there are certain types of deceit that we might argue are permissible or lawful. Boys, if you're going to play football in the back lot out here, and you've got the two teams set up, and you decide that you're going to do a fake handoff, so you catch the defense coming forward, so you can then fake it and throw it over the top, you've just deceived them. But you know that's part of the game, right? You've agreed to these rules beforehand. There's also, as we saw with midwives, that the type of deceit that might be lawful in order to protect the lives of others, not violating God's commandment. No, God never permits us to violate one of His commandments in order to keep another. But in those times, Pharaoh was not entitled to the truth. He had no right to be murdering. The Nazis had no right to be asking if you're hiding the Jews in order that we can extinguish them. But deceit, as it is sin, is the strategy of Satan, isn't it? He deceived Eve into taking the fruit. And we can even tell the truth in a way that we deceive. Oh, I didn't lie. I didn't say what was untrue. But I just couched it in a way that was deceptive. Deceit. Slander is the fourth one. This is kind of character. It also involves stealing because you're taking something from that person, taking away their good name, their reputation. With unsubstantiated claims. Martin Luther is quoted to have said that reputation is something quickly taken but not so quickly returned. Proverbs 22:1 tells us that a good name is to be desired more than riches. Your belongings can be replaced. It's much harder to replace your good name once it's been marred. Sometimes exaggeration, deceit, and slander comprise an unholy trinity of sorts. So, for instance, it's something like this. You have a bad opinion of someone. And so you exaggerate their words. You think, as we spoke of earlier, maybe you're suspicious. You have intentions. You speak evil of them. You exaggerate their words or their actions because you think their intentions are evil. And so you're exaggerating already, but then when you repeat those unjustified claims to others, then you are slandering. And also deceit is involved in here many times because the very person that you have the issue with, you wouldn't dare say to their face what you've said behind their back. Well, if deceit can be that, if slander can be that, we're saying behind their back what we wouldn't say to their face, then on the other side of that, flattery is another way we violate this commandment. Flattery is saying to someone's face what we would never say behind their back. Here's a test. Do you say things to pull up or to make much of them in a way that keeps in their good graces, that saves face with them, but you wouldn't say it about them to others? It's another form of deceit, and it's a concern for self. And this here is, we should be running from this as fast as we can, because this betrayal is what is one of the factors that led to our Lord's crucifixion. David said in Psalm 55 of that close friend, you know, it would have been one thing if it was my enemy, but it was a close friend of mine who betrayed me. His speech was as smooth as butter, but there was war in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. It's got the appearance of being pleasant, but underneath it's harmful. So the blatant lie, exaggeration, deceit, slander, flattery. A sixth one is gossip. And you knew I'd get here, right? You knew we would get here. Gossip is very much akin to slander, but whereas slander can be open, gossip is the whispering form of that, of damaging reputation of others in that way. It can be repeating false rumors. We've all played the telephone game, right? Where the teacher tells the student, gives them a sentence, and then that student whispers it to another, and they go all the way around the classroom until you get to the last student, and then you find out how far off it really got from what the teacher initially said. When we repeat false rumors, we engage in gossip. But also when we whisper what is true, but maybe unnecessary. It's often deceitfully clothed in the pious garment of a prayer request. oh, so-and-so, it's really bad. You should know so you can pray. We should ask questions. We should consider when sharing, would this person want me to share? Is this helpful or harmful to them when I'm sharing this, even if it's true? What about the person I'm sharing it with? Is it helpful to that other party here? Does the person I'm considering sharing with really need to know? And we've all regretted this, right? Why did we do that? Why did we say that? Gossip. The other is listening. Maybe you think, I don't gossip. I don't repeat tales, but are you the type of person who loves to hear the juicy story? Proverbs 18, verse 8 says that the words of a whisper are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. Do you eat it up like a warm pan of brownies? This is the person who delights in hearing a tale. And brothers, sisters, this is just as wicked as the gossip itself. To hear a bad report, to long to hear about a bad report about someone, a destructive report, news, to be a lover of secrets. And when you're willing to listen to gossip, you are entering this courtroom setting again, because now you're passing a sentence on a person often if you don't have all the information. And then finally, it's related, but perhaps a surprising one, is our silence. Our silence. On the one hand, maybe you hear something and you don't know the details. Well, here you should speak up anyway. Because if you don't, you're in essence giving validation to the one sharing here. You're telling me this, a trustworthy source. What about the one who they're talking about? You can stop and ask out loud, really have enough information to render that judgment? Are we attributing motives, perhaps, to this person unjustly? This is even if you don't know, but especially if you do know better, you'd better speak up. Because in being a false witness, in prohibiting a false witness and requiring that we be a true witness, it means we must speak the truth. When we are called upon to speak the truth, we have an obligation there. In Israel, those who would fail to serve as witnesses of things they had seen to provide a true witness were also liable to punishment. The failure to speak the truth in the face of false witness is to become an accomplice. And again, it goes back to loving your neighbor as yourself, to caring for another's reputation as much as you do for your own. To do unto others as you would have them do to you. Think, what if they were talking about me in this situation? What would I want someone to step in and do, to say here? We have memorable examples in Scripture and in our own lives. As we've seen, blatant lies, exaggeration, deceit, slander, flattery, gossip, listening, and our own silence. But another way that this is demonstrated, false witness, this morning, is in the condemnation of Christ. This is the most unthinkable, egregious, horrendous example of false witness in history. And it's recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. Consider the opponents of Christ. Not only did they try to trip Him up in His own speech, and they weren't able to do so, but they began to use their resources, their thoughts, and their words to destroy Him. His trial was a kangaroo court. They sought witnesses whose testimony did not agree. They accused Him of things that they could not agree upon. And then He was brought before Pilate, who said, I find no fault in this man. This is the one in whom it is said of Him alone and of no other, that there was no guile found within His mouth. And yet He was the one who ended up on a cross. And why? He did so precisely for those like us who have broken this commandment. We sing that hymn here at times how deep the Father's love for us. There's a line in it that says, as you behold the man upon the cross, with my sin upon his shoulders, ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. Because it was my sins that held him there. We should hate lies and love the truth for the sheer fact that lies condemned our Lord. And not just their lies. He was condemned for your lies. For our lies. For the malicious words that we have spoken. For the destructive use of our tongues against God and against those made in His image. But this takes us not only lets us not only see his opponents in his condemnation, but it leads us to see his beneficiaries in his condemnation. You need to remember that you will give an account for every word you have spoken. That's a sobering thought, is it not? And where will your hope be? Where will your hope be? Your own words testifying against you, the only hope is to be found in the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. In Christ. The one who gave himself on our behalf. And maybe you're here this morning and you think of this deceit, of this betrayal, of these examples. You think of Christ and his condemnation, and maybe you've falsely accused of something. And your reputation has been marred, and you know better. Well, in Christ, you can know that ultimately He will be vindicated at the last day. He has been vindicated in the resurrection, but the whole world, all of creation, will see as He is declared, as he is bowed before and confessed as Lord, as every knee bows and every tongue confess. He will be finally vindicated in that way. And if you are in Him, then you can know your vindication rests there in His resurrection, in His rule, in His return. And you can also know that He knows what it's like to be falsely accused. That He is touched with the feeling of your infirmity. He knows what it's like. He's touched by your pain, and He offers you the comfort both of His understanding and the promise that He will right all wrongs. If you can see how important true witnesses would have been for a nation's justice system, I'm hoping this morning you can see how important this matter is for the covenant community of God's people and the church. God gives us this commandment, the God of all truth requiring from us true witness for the good of His covenant community. In the world, as we mentioned at the beginning, we find so many authority figures, public figures, sports figures telling untruths. But here in the church, we should find a community of truth. The world should be able to find a community of truth. Not that we do it perfectly, but that we are growing in a love for and a promoting of the truth. After all, we are those who have been taken away from believing lies, right? To be brought to the truth. To the truth of the gospel of the Son of God for Christ and Him crucified for the forgiveness of sins. We should be those who love the truth. We should be those who champion the truth. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, now, as we bow, we do so with thanksgiving that though every man be a liar, we have the confidence that You are true. And You have given us the truth of Your Word. You have brought us to the truth in the gospel of Your Son. And we are saddened, we are struck to know that our destructive use of our tongues led to the crucifixion of the Son of God. We are convicted and we are sorry, O Lord, for where we have spoken and presented false evidence against You and Your created order. where we have told general untruths. And we are sorry for how we have spoken untruths against our neighbor. We pray that you would grant us the grace of repentance. And if we would need to, that you would grant us reconciliation, the willingness to go to our brother or our sister, to confess our sin, to plead for forgiveness. And we thank you, O Lord, for the great promise that we have, though there are many things that we wonder about. Are these things true? Are other things lies? What can we believe? We know that one day all will come to light. Every secret of men will be revealed. And we will know the truth. But we pray in the truth that has been proclaimed here this evening, or this morning, the truth of the gospel, that it would be in accordance with your promise, that the truth would be setting us free. Free from our bondage to sin, and free to serve you, the living God. Through Christ we pray. Amen.